Do we act like we really believe that the Bible alone and the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God written? I am quoting, of course, from our doctrinal statement, which each of us affirm by personal signature every year. That statement is based on and rightly derived from passages of Scripture, such as 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is theopneustos, God-breathed, and as such, it all shares the characteristic of being the very words of God. But do we ponder the implications of this stupendous affirmation? We are saying that throughout the entire history of the world and throughout all written documents of all civilizations, the eternal, omnipotent creator of the universe, who will one day judge every human being that has ever lived, this God over all has given the human race just one collection of his written words. This book, the Bible. The Bible alone is the word of God written. There are no other written words of God anywhere else in the entire world. And the Bible in its entirety. Every single bit of this book in the original documents has a fundamentally different character from every other bit of writing in the entire world. The Bible in its entirety is the Word of God written. Now, do we act like we really believe it? At this point, I think there might be some tension in the room, and I'm going to say a couple of things that will not appear in the written manuscript. Perhaps some of my cessationist friends are wondering, is he going to talk about really believing those verses on the gift of prophecy? I am not. Perhaps some of my egalitarian friends are wondering, is he going to ask us if we really believe the meaning of kephale? I am not. And perhaps some of my friends who advocate inclusive language Bible translations are wondering, is he going to ask us if we really believe all those examples of generic he, him, and his in the Bible? I am not. Relax. Sit back in your chair. I have some broader questions in view. Now to return to the manuscript. Do we act like we really believe that the Bible alone and the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God written? In many ways, yes, we do. We write commentaries by the hundreds, massive commentaries. I picked up Greg Beale's commentary on Revelation the other day in the bookstore and wondered if they were going to sell it by the pound. We produce Bible translations, many very good translations. We require Greek and Hebrew in our seminaries because we take the Word of God seriously. We require exegesis and courses in exegetical preaching. We require faculty members at our colleges and seminaries to hold to biblical inerrancy. And the result of all of the detailed attention that we pay to the Word of God is seen in the book displays here at this conference. There are more Christian books available in English in the United States today than in any other culture, in any other country, at any other time in the history of the world. Psalm 90, verse 17, is a prayer. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. God has heard that prayer again and again with regard to the members of this society and their work. He has truly established the work of our hands. He has given abundant favor and blessing to our academic work, and we should be profoundly grateful. We wouldn't do this. We wouldn't pay so much attention to this book unless we really believed that the Bible alone and the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God written. But in other ways, I wonder if we could do better. Yes, it's good to look back at the past 50 years and be thankful, but it's also good to look forward to the next 50 years, to the next 100 years, to forget what lies behind, and as the Apostle Paul said, press on toward what lies ahead. I don't have 10 commandments tonight, or 95 theses, or 39 articles, or even 5 points that remind us of a certain flower. But I have 6 suggestions. Consider them with me, if you will. Suggestion number 1. Will you consider the possibility that God may want evangelical scholars to write more books and articles that tell the church what the whole Bible teaches us about some current problem? When Paul met with the elders of Ephesus in the city of Miletus in Acts 20, he said to them, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you pasahe boule tou theou, the whole counsel of God." The implication is, if he had shrunk back because something was unpopular or difficult, if he had shrunk back from declaring to them any part of the whole counsel of God, he could not have said, "I am innocent of the blood of all of you. I am innocent of the blood of all of you because I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Are we doing that? Are we teaching the church what it is crying out to know? I counted and categorized the articles published in 3 refereed evangelical journals for the last 5 years. Westminster Theological Journal, published by my alma mater. Trinity Journal, published by my current institution. And of course, the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society. For the last 5 years, in those journals, not counting book reviews, there were 257 scholarly articles. 105 of them, or 41%, were exegetical studies in some area of New Testament or Old Testament. 49 articles, 19%, had to do with church history or historical theology. Another 7% were in philosophy of religion and apologetics. Another 5% were in practical theology. And the remaining 72 articles, or 28%, were in systematic theology and ethics, trying to answer a particular problem or question. It sounds at first like there's a healthy balance. However, when I looked more closely at the systematic theology and ethics articles, half of them, 35 out of the 72, did not make any argument at all from Scripture. Many were analyzing the thinking of some other writer, such as Carl Henry or Hans Spry or John Hick. Others were making ethical arguments based on general revelation. And so that left 37 articles out of 257, or 14%, that did build some kind of argument based on Scripture. And I was generous in including articles in that category. These then, the 14%, are the articles on systematic theology or ethical topics that appealed in a significant way to the Bible as an authority, that attempted to tell the church, or at least to tell the academically astute leaders of the church who were reading these journals, what the whole Bible teaches us about some current question or problem. Example, Cal Beisner on the Imago Dei and the population debate, Trinity Journal. Or Jeffrey Boyd, a psychiatrist, an article on our self-concept and biblical theology. Other articles on baptism, the canon of Scripture, dispensationalism with a small d, etc. What was noteworthy about those 37 articles, however, is that only 18 of them were written by someone whose doctoral work was in New Testament or Old Testament. In fact, I should say only 18 of them were written by someone whose doctoral work was in New Testament. That's 7% of the articles. And if you take away the 5 written by Vern Poitras, then only 13 of them, or 5%, were written by someone with doctoral training in New Testament, and none of the articles were written by anyone with doctoral training in Old Testament. That means that of the small number of articles actually trying to answer a question, to solve a problem, to tell us what the church should believe, of that small number, half of them were written by people with other backgrounds: psychiatry, natural sciences, history, philosophy, psychology. I'm glad for their attempts to do this. I want to encourage it. I believe the Bible was written so that it could be understood by ordinary believers, and intelligent ordinary believers seeking diligently to find the teaching of Scripture, I think, can do quite a good job at it. But my question is this: where are the biblical exegetes? Those trained at the doctoral level in New Testament or Old Testament exegesis, where are the biblical exegetes who will use their exegetical skills to help the church know what the whole Bible teaches about some problem? Has it become true that the more people know about interpreting the Bible, the less willing they are to tell the church what the Bible says? Not just what one verse says, or one book, but the whole of the Bible interpreted and applied rightly to the church today. Let me ask the question again. Has it become true that the more people know about how to interpret the Bible with academic precision, the less willing they are to tell the church what the whole Bible says? About what, you might say? Seems to me there are many topics that need treatment and that cry out for solution. To take one, divorce and remarriage. It's a major problem facing every church today. Evangelicals are widely divided on the issue. There is no consensus. And out of 257 articles in these journals, there was one article on divorce and remarriage by William Heth. Capital punishment. A major dispute in the Western world today. There's no consensus in society, and evangelicals hear different, quote, Christian options. Mostly, they end up confused and therefore silent on a major dispute in society. Out of 257 articles, one article on capital punishment by J. Darrell Charles. Here's another one: God's guidance in our daily lives. 0 articles. Yet, some understanding of God's guidance affects every Christian every day of his or her life. And there is no well-formulated doctrine of guidance that has anything near consensus in the evangelical world. How about this? The role of obedience to God in the Christian life. 0 articles. Yet I hear and read in popular sermons and literature, I hear and read of massive confusion about obedience, peddled in the popular market as living under grace and not being legalistic and warning me against thinking I can manipulate God by trying to obey him. All this is just antinomianism plus fatalism dressed up in new words. And many of our churches are wandering in confusion about obedience, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And we're doing nothing. Our journal articles, where we would suppose to be the place to find cutting-edge, formative, evangelical, academic thought, our journal articles cry out to the church with deafening silence. I've mentioned just four topics. There are dozens more. The Bible and money, an urgent need for the wealthiest society in the history of the world. We could profit from vigorous academic debate among exegetes, perhaps leading to a growing consensus in at least some areas of this controversy, but zero articles, and the churches are tossed to and fro by every wind of cider or briquette. Now, let me say, I'll get to this in a minute, but I might as well say at this point, Craig Blomberg has an excellent recent book called Neither Poverty Nor Riches. Here is a New Testament exegete searching the whole of the Bible on the question of the Bible and economics. But it's one book. And I, in setting out to do some research on this, could find no book in all evangelical literature that was written by a technically trained exegete and was a treatment of what the whole Bible said about wealth and poverty. Now, as I say this, there may be one by Tom Schmidt, but that may be it. Do you see the need of the church? It's crying out for solutions. Other things, emotions such as anger, when right and when wrong, depression, inheritance, to our leaving things to our children, birth control, even guns and gun control. Might Scripture give us any principles, any guidance, or are we left completely to natural law? During World War II, John Murray wrote an article on God and the war. But I'm sad to say, my own alma mater, Westminster Theological Journal, has almost become a journal of historical theology, rather than doing these whole Bible treatments, with the notable exception, as I said, of Dr. Poitras. During the 19th century, slavery was debated vigorously in theological journals. But on controversial matters today that affect the whole church or the whole society, our academic journals in the evangelical world say very little, and our exegetes are almost entirely silent. Not silent in terms of treating one or two verses, but silent in trying to synthesize the teaching of the whole Bible and say, church, this is what we should believe, or this is what we should do. I could go on. The question of self-defense, a topic that confronts every child and every school playground every year, and we tell pastors nothing. Education of children, home, school, public school, we have some writing on this, but much more could be done. Church discipline, worship, our use of the environment, spiritual warfare, and on, every area in which there are widely differing viewpoints and confusion in the church as a whole. Now, you may have your own list of topics. You may not think some of these need more treatment, and you may think some of them do. But I'll ask this question. When you look at your own church, or when you look at the churches in the evangelical world in general, do you complain and criticize its weakness and confusion? Or do you help? And as I reflected on this, I thought it's important for us to ask, if the churches in the evangelical world are weak, we in this room have trained their pastors, then who is to blame? But wait, you might say, we have books on many of these topics. Yes, there are some books, and I looked through catalogs of two major evangelical publishers, Zondervan and InterVarsity Press. Zondervan, because they publish some excellent theology books. Where's Stan? And InterVarsity Press, because they probably publish more serious books on specific topical questions in theology and ethics than any other evangelical publisher. The result, a lot of good material. Zondervan, 185 commentaries, Bible study tools, biblical language books, books on Old Testament and New Testament, excellent. 79% of the academic books they publish are in biblical studies or biblical tools. Systematic Theology and Ethics, Zondervan, 38 books. That's 16% of their academic books, at least according to those that I could count in the catalog. And this is something, it's good. But some of them are sort of what I'd call teaching books, a book on the Holy Spirit, a book on the doctrine of God, not addressing any new problem, but just kind of teaching books to teach the church what it has always believed. And then there are a number of books, 9 of them, on four views. And I'm not going to criticize these four views books. I edited one myself. And they're important. They're important steps in moving toward a consensus and toward a solution on a problem. But they are, by definition, not the solution. The church of the 5th century could, I suppose, have had a book, The Person of Christ, four views, Apollinarian view, Eutychian view, Nestorian view, and some proto-Chalcedonian view. But such a book would have led to Chalcedon. It would have been preparation for Chalcedon. It would not have been the final result to which the Holy Spirit was leading the church. Or might you imagine the Chalcedonian Creed beginning this way? We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one of the following four views. So there are some good books published by Zondervan, but in terms of solving a current controversy or a current unresolved problem in the church, it seemed to me there were only two that stood out as noteworthy examples. Examples where there was a serious attempt by a technically trained exegete to take a contemporary unsolved problem facing the church and argue vigorously for a solution, basing his argument on the whole of the biblical testimony. Those two books were Jack Deere, Surprised by the Power of the Spirit and Surprised by the Voice of God. Now, some of you, I realize, may think he created more problems than he solved. That's not my point. Whether you agree with his conclusions or not, he made a serious attempt to solve an important question based on exegesis of the whole Bible. And as I mentioned earlier, another attempt published by Erdmans, Craig Blomberg, Neither Poverty Nor Riches, A Biblical Theology of Material Possessions. And there are some other books in this new series being edited by Don Carson, New Studies in Biblical Theology. And there are others by other publishers, not too many, but some. InterVarsity Press. Out of 800 books, again, I'm speaking to exegetes. I'm coming to everybody else in just a minute. Out of 800 books, 10 were by authors with doctorates in Old Testament or New Testament that tried to solve a particular problem facing the whole church, a doctrinal or an ethical problem. That's 1.3% of the books published. Again, there are some very good books, Grant Osborne's Hermeneutical Spiral, Thomas Schmidt, Straight and Narrow on Homosexuality, but so very few compared to the hundreds of commentaries that we write. This absence of whole Bible exegesis is aggravated by another factor. That is, that New Testament and Old Testament studies seem, to the outsider, to be so specialized that very few scholars outside those disciplines feel competent to interpret the Bible in any published articles, and they suffer then from exegetophobia. That is, there are many philosophers and ethicists and theologians and historians who, even though they have earned an MDiv at one of our seminaries, and even though they have acquired considerable exegetical skill in their MDiv program, exegetical skill in Greek and Hebrew, they will often avoid basing any argument from Scripture on Scripture or even quoting it at all, or if they quote it, it will be only in a cursory way and then go on, when they actually could do quite a good job of engaging in some exegesis. So, in many books and articles that tell us what we should believe or do, we have historians arguing on the basis of historical precedent alone, not historical precedent plus their own synthesis and analysis of the teaching of Scripture. And we have philosophers and ethicists arguing on philosophical grounds alone, not philosophical arguments and their own analysis of the teaching of the whole of the Bible. These other disciplines are important, historical studies and philosophical studies. But in the nature of the case, if we believe that the Bible alone and the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God written, then ultimately what we believe and what we do and what we tell the church to believe and do must be grounded in Scripture. The net result of all of this is that Old Testament and New Testament exegetes don't tell us what the whole Bible teaches, and other scholars don't tell us what the whole Bible teaches. And my question is this: where are the whole Bible exegetes? The church needs you. Who among us will be able to say at the end of our lives, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God? Do we really believe? Do we act like we really believe that the Bible alone and the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God written? Do we believe that God has caused it to be written so that we can understand it? And we can understand His will from it. Then, suggestion number one: will you consider writing more articles and books that tell the church what the whole Bible teaches us about current problems? Suggestion number two. Some of these are going to be shorter, John. I'm going till 9:20 because that'll be the whole hour. Consider the possibility that God wants the church to discover answers and reach consensus on more problems and wants us to play a significant role in that process. That's just a development of the previous point. It's an implication of it. It has been 1,970 years since Pentecost, and during that time, Jesus Christ has been gradually purifying and perfecting His church. In fact, Ephesians 5 tells us that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Why? That He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ has been purifying the church, working toward the goal of a beautiful, holy, mature, godly church. Sometimes that process of purification has been marked by specific historical events, 385 and 381, 325 and 381, the Nicene Creed, 451, the Chalcedonian Creed, 1517, Martin Luther's 95 Theses, even 1978, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy Statement. At other times, there's been no one defining moment, but a gradual rejection of misunderstanding and a growing consensus of biblical truth in some area. Examples: the rejection of the militarism of the Crusades and its attempt and their attempt to use the sword to advance the church. Another example: the realization that the Bible doesn't teach that the sun goes around the earth. Or in the 18th century, the realization that the civil government could and should allow religious freedom. Or in the 19th century, the realization and the growing consensus that slavery was wrong and must be abolished. In the 20th century, the growing consensus that abortion is contrary to Scripture, and that I think evolution now, a growing consensus that evolution is inconsistent with Scripture. In these areas and many more, Jesus Christ has not given up His task of purifying His church, though it seems that in every case the church is purified through controversy. Now, how does that process work? How does the church come to solve a problem on which there are widely differing opinions? We don't have a pope to decree anything for us. We seldom have a council such as Chalcedon. But rather, what happens is this: scholars write articles, they criticize and correct each other, there is vigorous debate, and then denominations and churches and parachurch groups form study groups, and they read the various sides in that debate, and then they talk about it, and then they decide. Tens of thousands of groups, one at a time, decide. And they'll do that on controversial issues that face us today as well. That's the process. We have a role in it. But on many issues, now some problems seem to be particularly resistant to solution, baptism and Calvinism and Arminianism, I know. Otherwise, what reason would there be for us to meet every year? That is, the Lord has allowed some of the problems to go on. But on many issues, eventually there is a resolution. Do we think, then, regarding problems facing the church, that God has given this book to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path? That it is given so that we might be blameless, Psalm 119:1. That it's given to make us, equip us for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:17. Do we believe that God has given this book to make wise even the simple. Psalm 19, verse 7. Well then, if we're willing to work at these problems, these important concerns that face Christians and churches daily, shouldn't we hope that God will bring resolution and eventual consensus in many of these problems? Four of the ones I mentioned, divorce and remarriage, God's guidance in our daily lives, the role of obedience in the Christian life, and the Christian's responsibility for the use of money and resources. I think that we can resolve those questions. The process will go like this. Take divorce. Either Gordon Wenham and Bill Heath are right on that topic, or they're wrong. Or take guidance. Either Gary Friesen is right on that topic, or he's wrong. If these friends and colleagues are right, then we ought to have many more scholars contributing articles and perhaps books supporting and developing their viewpoint. If they're wrong, we should expect an increase of scholarly arguments showing why they aren't correct and why we differ with them and why we'd like to correct some of the things they say. The process of resolving such questions may take several years. It will no doubt take many articles and books back and forth in vigorous debate. Will it succeed? Well, if we don't try, if we write zero articles, certainly we will fail. But if we try, perhaps the Lord will grant us success. And in any case, we will grow through the process. And if we can refrain from wrongful ways of pursuing these discussions, we may even love each other in the end. I'm convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And I believe he will be pleased to work through us as we seek to purify the church. That was suggestion number two. Consider the possibility that God wants the church to discover answers and reach consensus on more and more problems and wants us to play a significant role in that process. Suggestion number three. Consider the possibility that God may want evangelical scholars to speak with a unified voice on certain issues before the whole church and the whole world. I'm going to abbreviate my remarks on this point for sake of time, but I just want to say that sometimes scholars can exercise remarkable initiative in bringing consensus to the evangelical church. Last year, there was one hopeful example of that. June 14th, 1999, Christianity Today published The Gospel of Jesus Christ and Evangelical Celebration. It started as the work of evangelical scholars. Soon, they included several other wise leaders in the discussion, those who were not technically trained academics, but had much wisdom. And after comments and input from many others, they issued a detailed, careful, precise document on justification and related doctrines. And an amazingly broad group of evangelical leaders signed on to it. It was a bold statement. It did not seek unity with those who disagree in substance by retreat into vague language that concealed the disagreement. It was an excellent statement. It deserves wide circulation and assent. Similarly, I believe the ICBI statement on inerrancy in 1978, functioned that way. And once again, scholars had an initiative that brought large-scale consensus to the church. Now, are those the only things we can agree on? I think there are other areas where eventually we can agree and we can give encouragement to a confused church tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and also, perhaps, give clear testimony to a world wandering in darkness. But one parenthetical note here. I am not suggesting that the Evangelical Theological Society is the vehicle for such expression. I thought it was last year, and I vigorously pushed for a resolution on homosexuality, which we passed. But now, if I project that out into the future and think that we could have hours of debate on resolutions, it would consume our meetings, I don't really think that this is the vehicle for such expression. I think it's better carried out by ad hoc groups, perhaps other organizations. I don't want to turn the ETS aside from its founding purpose to have us become politicized or polarized over many issues. We can read the papers here and issue the statements somewhere else. Suggestion number four. Consider the possibility that God may want many of us to pay less attention to the writings of non-evangelical scholars. Now, I'm not saying that all of us should pay less attention to the writings of non-evangelical scholars. I'm saying perhaps many of us should do that. But let me affirm right at the outset, one of my earliest memories of the Society of Biblical Literature, earliest and most delightful memories, is sitting in a seminar room at SBL watching Bob Stein, outnumbered 6 or 7 to 1, holding his own and defending the historicity of various parts of the Synoptic Gospels, and even winning argument after argument as he attempted to defend the Gospels against some very hostile and sometimes not too kind liberal scholars. It reminded me of a Jedi Knight defending himself against all the shots from the Imperial stormtroopers and making it look easy and making them laugh with him even as he defeated their arguments. My colleague Bob Yarborough dismantled Bart Ehrman's New Testament introduction in Ehrman's very presence. And I remember the skill with which Moises Silva and Don Carson interacted with James Barr and David Kleins in an SBL seminar on biblical lexicography in New Orleans in 1996. These examples could be multiplied by the dozens. I'm thankful for such interaction. And as I sat in a number of those sessions, it seemed to me that God had called these members of the ETS, to the AARSBL kingdom for such a time as this. And God was granting his favor to their participation. And so in what I'm going to say, I am not speaking about, nor do I even have in mind, any one individual or any one book or article. But I am troubled by what I perceive as an unnecessary, unjustified, and even harmful intellectual inferiority complex on the part of some evangelical scholars. If only a liberal journal will publish my article, then it will show that I'm truly a scholar. If only I can get a paper accepted and read at an SBL seminar, then it will show that I'm truly a scholar. If only we could have an evangelical appointed to teach at Harvard Divinity School, then it would show that evangelicals have some genuine scholars, or one at least. If only we can hire a faculty member who has a PhD from Harvard or Yale or Princeton, then it will show that our college or our seminary is truly worthy of academic respect. Now, I fear that behind all of those sentences, or all of those thoughts lurking deep in our hearts, may be a worldview and an attitude of heart that comes dangerously close to seeking the favor of men and not of God. And so, as a graduate of Harvard and Cambridge, I confess that I have a deep and long-standing uneasiness with the way some evangelical scholars and leaders seem to be enamored with the prospect of gaining approval from non-evangelicals for their academic work. So this may apply to some of you, and maybe to none, you know, but here are some words of caution. If you set as your goal the seeking of approval from liberal scholars, first, be aware that the temptation is great to yield to the anti-supernatural presuppositions of liberal scholarship in this phrase and that sentence and this paragraph until your academic output anemically proclaims 3/4 of the counsel of God or half the counsel of God or even less. Number two, be aware that in seeking the approval of non-evangelical scholars, you might be teaching your students and many others by example that you think the best biblical and theological scholarship operates on anti-supernatural and anti-inerrancy presuppositions, and that the best biblical research restricts itself to analysis of only those parts of Scripture that our liberal audience likewise considers to be authoritative, such as failing to appeal to the pastoral epistles as evidence of Paul's writing when we are interpreting one of his widely accepted epistles. But my question is this. Why should a failure to use part of the truth and part of the data that God has left us for our benefit lead to better results? In what other area of inquiry will you get better results by ignoring part of the evidence? Do we really believe that the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God written? Third, be aware that you may be unintentionally contributing to the continuation of a massive misunderstanding on the part of the secular world, a misunderstanding which assumes that liberal Christian, quote, authorities alone speak for the Bible and the Christian faith. The examples in the secular press could be multiplied by the hundreds. Here's one, Religious News Service Dispatch, a couple of months ago. This fall, Helmut Kester of Harvard, speaking as president of the Society of Biblical Literature, declared that nearly all biblical scholars in the United States agree that the Gospel of Thomas is as authentic as the New Testament Gospels. I'm glad he said nearly all. But I think he might have had in mind one or two. And the elite secular media believe him. And the world believes it. And evangelism is immensely more difficult. And our children going off to colleges are told that that's the only intellectual position that's justifiable. So a caution. If you quietly assume and act as though you think that liberal scholars at Harvard and Yale and Princeton are the greatest academic experts on the Bible, you will simply reinforce that assumption in the larger society and especially in the elite media. Somehow, we need to work at establishing a distinctive evangelical scholarly voice. There's a Jewish voice, and there's a Roman Catholic voice, and there's a liberal academic voice. But there is no distinctly evangelical academic voice. We lose by default. I want us to think about whether continually seeking the approval of academic, non-evangelical academics simply reinforces and contributes to that problem. We're saying their rules are the rules that we will play by, and their ballpark is the ballpark that we will play in, at least when we're doing our best work. Now let me say again, I'm not calling for a withdrawal into an evangelical fortress. I just want us to keep on examining our motives and our results very honestly and asking whether God is really giving blessing to our efforts or whether we might be neglecting a higher, more productive, more fruitful calling of focusing on our efforts and our highest scholarly energies on interaction with others who share a fundamental commitment to the complete authority of Scripture. So this relates to the first two points. Are we so busy seeking the approval of liberal academics that we neglect the real needs of the church and we don't pour our energies into the work that the Lord wants us to do in the church? Now, the disciplines of systematic theology and ethics need special comment here. It seems to me that interaction with non-evangelicals is more productive where you agree on the subject matter for research. So in New Testament and Old Testament studies, I think it's somewhat easier because in studying Hebrew or Greek lexicography or grammar or in studying some aspects of exegesis, you at least agree what the facts are that you're studying. You're studying the words of the biblical text. In philosophy of religion, you can agree that you are going to argue on the basis of what we evangelicals call general revelation. And there's an agreement on what the subject matter is for study. In historical theology, you agree that what you are studying is, say, the writings of Jonathan Edwards or John Calvin or Augustine or the early Greek fathers. You at least agree on the subject matter for study. But when it comes to systematic theology and ethics, when it comes to deciding what Christians today should believe and do, then we don't even agree on the subject matter for study, the sources on which we base our conclusions. As evangelicals, we believe that the Bible alone, and the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God written, and therefore inerrant in the autographs. In systematics and in ethics, this just clearly sets us apart from all non-evangelicals. My own doctoral supervisor in New Testament at the University of Cambridge was Professor C.F.D. Moll, one of the great New Testament scholars of this century. When I was writing my dissertation on the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians, we agreed on the subject matter for research. I was trying to understand and explain the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians. Professor Moll was a wonderful encouragement and guide and help to me in that process. Then 10 years after I did my doctoral work, we returned to England for sabbatical, and I visited him in his retirement at Pevensey in the south coast of England. In the evening, we sat and talked about a commentary I was writing on 1 Peter for the Tyndale New Testament Commentary Series. I had some questions that puzzled me about the Greek text of 1 Peter, and once again, he interacted with me so graciously and with his characteristic combination of humility and erudition. Then he said, "What else are you working on?" And I took in my hand the first 300 pages of my systematic theology, a book in which I was attempting to tell what the whole Bible says about the doctrine of Scripture, about the doctrine of God, his attributes, about the Trinity. I held the book in my hand, and I said to him, "Professor Moll, I don't think that you think this kind of thing can be done, but I'm trying to do it anyway." And I handed it to him. He looked at the table of contents, saw the topics being treated, he paged through it, and saw how I was trying to synthesize the teaching of all of Scripture on these various topics. And with a twinkle in his eye, he handed it back to me, and he said, "You're right. I don't think it can be done. But I hope you enjoy doing it." I knew I had crossed a line in writing that book. I didn't leave my exegetical skills behind when I began to work on a synthetic treatment of the whole Bible, but I was turning those exegetical skills to a new use. My goal was no longer to have my dissertation approved by the Board of Graduate Studies at the University of Cambridge, or even to have my work meet the approval of this gracious scholar who stood on the conservative end of non-evangelical scholars. My goal was not to earn the approval of anyone in the secular academy. My goal was to help the evangelical church around the world. A church that now numbers 660 million people, 11% of the world's population, who read their Bible and pray every day and thereby signal that they too believe that the Bible alone and the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God written. I turned from trying to please and perhaps influence the secular academy to trying to build up the evangelical church. In fact, I had started on that course long before my evening conversation with Professor Moll. When I first started teaching back at Bethel College in 1977, I submitted my first academic article to Ron Youngblood, who was editor of JETS. The article was "An Alphabetical Reference List for Old Testament Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha." And in doing that, about that time, I remember deciding that my whole academic career, whenever I wrote an article or a book, I would send it to an evangelical journal or an evangelical publisher. Why? Because I wanted to give my best efforts to help evangelical scholarship and evangelical publishing and evangelical journals. And I plan to do that as long as God gives me strength. I thought, why should non-evangelicals who believe only parts of the truth of the Bible be better scholars than evangelicals who have the distinct academic advantage of believing all of the truth of the Bible? And that's why, personally, I have always read papers at ETS. I've tried to bring my best efforts here. They've been appreciated by some of you. and not by others, I guess. No, I say this because I love this society. I love the Evangelical Theological Society. It's the time of my life every year to come here, and I think many of you feel the same. God's blessing is evidently on this work. And frankly, I have immensely enjoyed being president for this year. It was also while I taught at Bethel College in 1977 that I twice taught a course on contemporary theology, which meant contemporary non-evangelical theology. It consisted of advanced students, and I had them read 100 to 200-page sections from Kant and Schleiermacher, or Bultmann, and Moltmann and Pannenberg. The students did quite well in understanding what they read and in being able to analyze and respond to it. At the end of the course, after I taught it the second time, I remember saying to myself, I honestly don't think this is a very good use of my time. Neither I nor the students gained any new insight into the teachings of Scripture that could be used to help the church. I gained some understanding of views held by non-evangelicals. I understood some of the trends in society more deeply. And I gained, I have to say, greater appreciation for those evangelicals whom God calls to the task of detailed understanding and response to writers like these. But I didn't think it was what God was calling me to do. And I don't think that God, frankly, calls very many evangelicals to do that. It's a question of emphasis and focus and stewardship of time. If we send all of the city's best craftsmen off to fight battles in other lands, who will be left to build the city or to keep it from crumbling? And surely, I think we are mistaken if we hold up non-evangelical theologians as the ideal for students to emulate. And surely we are mistaken if we build our theology much more on the opinions of non-evangelical theologians, taking a quotation here and a little phrase there, than on the teachings of the Bible itself. I have been troubled, and I'll not mention the source, but there was a review of Pannenberg's second volume in an evangelical journal. The review praised it as a valiant attempt to reaffirm the historic Christian faith. But the review said frankly that Pannenberg will not accept the historicity of the virgin birth of Christ, rejects a historical Adam and Eve, is remarkably open to the theory of evolution, thinks that physical death is a product of finitude, not sin, puts the infancy narratives in the gospel in the genre of legend, and does not view Christ's death as a propitiation of a holy and wrathful God. Then the review concludes, Pannenberg's work is to be viewed as a valiant attempt to reaffirm historic Christian faith. I say to you, this is not historical Christian faith.
That's right.
Why do we think it right to heap praise on such destructive teaching? Is this the kind of doctrine we want our pastors to preach? Well, the suggestion. Perhaps God wants some of us to pay much less attention, many of us to pay much less attention to the writings of non-evangelical scholars. But let not him who eats at liberal tables despise him who does not. And let not him who avoids liberal tables despise him who partakes. Number 5. Consider the possibility that God may want us to quote his word explicitly in private discussions and in public debates with non-Christians. Most of you have some influence in some spheres of non-Christian activity, whether you are a parent and there are values curricula in your schools, whether you are a school board member, whether you're a neighbor, whether you have and you're debating something of ethical import with your neighbors, whether you are involved in ethics debates in the community, whether you have radio shows that you're on and local secular stations, and some of you even have national influence in congressional committees or on Nightline and other such venues. If we believe that the Bible alone is the Word of God written, then shouldn't we quote it in these contexts? One of my jobs as department chairman in systematic theology at Trinity is to approve syllabi for theology and ethics classes taught by adjunct professors at extension sites. Recently, a syllabus came across my desk. I do not even remember the name of the teacher. But I looked and questioned the term paper assignment. Prepare an argument on a current moral issue that would not cite the Bible and so would be acceptable for use with a non-believer. You see, I think we have a common attitude. We assume that non-evangelicals and non-Christians don't believe the Bible, so we won't quote it. But I seriously doubt the wisdom of that approach. If the Bible alone is the Word of God out of all the writings of the whole world, and if we hide it from unbelievers, where will they ever hear it? Now, you could say, well, maybe somebody else will share the four laws with them. And they'll accept Christ, and then we'll let them know what the rest of the Bible says. But why should we think that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, are the only parts of the Bible through which the Holy Spirit can draw people to himself? Can God not speak through any and all parts of Scripture to manifest his wisdom and to draw people to himself? Can God not speak especially through those parts of Scripture that speak to current, urgent problems today? When we fail to quote Scripture in public and private discussions of hundreds of questions, we leave our most powerful weapon at home. The Bible alone, and the Bible in its entirety, is the sword of the Spirit. The Bible alone, and the Bible in its entirety, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Unleash it! The Bible alone, and the Bible in its entirety, is a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. The Bible alone, and the Bible in its entirety, is like the snow that comes from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth. It makes bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. God says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Stewards of the word of God, unleash it. Release its power to a lost and dying world. How does the book of Acts tell us that the church grew? Acts 6:7, the word of God increased. Acts 12:24, the word of God grew and multiplied. By failing to quote Scripture in private and public discussions with unbelievers, I think we are often reduced to pragmatic arguments that are not decisive or to moral arguments that have no apparent transcendent moral authority behind them, and the church is anemic and has no influence in the world because we leave our sword at home. We forget that there is still in society at large a residual sense that the Bible is somehow a book from God. Several years ago, I went to the office of John Porter, congressman for our district in northern Illinois. I went with the purpose of talking to him about abortion. He's a liberal Republican. I thought he might give me 3 or 4 minutes. But I brought a Bible for him and one for me. NIV, Ken. We looked at Exodus 21. Passage about two men struggling and striking a woman with child. And then I brought Lincoln's second inaugural address, in which Lincoln quotes Scripture and sees God's judgment coming on the nation because of slavery. But what surprised me was the interest with which John Porter, I think a non-practicing Episcopalian, listened to the words of Scripture and questioned me again and again. He spent 45 minutes with me. It's the Word of God. if we fail to quote it, then the result is that the only true source of absolute values, the only true solution to the world's problems, is never allowed to enter the playing field, and it loses the game by forfeit. When we are in academic discussions, especially regarding ethics and values, or regarding the role of government or other problems in society, consider the possibility that the creator of the universe may have something he wants to say. Consider quoting the Bible explicitly in public and private discussions. If we do, what will happen? Well, some will protest and mock. But others will argue back, and they'll say, the Bible doesn't mean that, or the Bible says something else, or why don't you follow these other verses of the Bible if you want to believe that, those verses, or here's another Bible expert that says the opposite of what you are saying. Friends, if that happens, you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this, because now the game is being played in our ballpark. Now they're quoting our rule book. We've played in this ballpark since we were toddlers in Sunday school. So we simply say, oh, that's an interesting objection. I wonder if we could look at that verse together. Maybe I could explain why I don't think that's a correct interpretation. And we begin to talk. We begin to talk about the only written words of God in the whole universe that we have. And I believe ultimately some will be persuaded. How many? Well, that's up to the Holy Spirit. But the Word of God will again begin to triumph and prevail. Last point, and I just have maybe 2 minutes here. Point six. Consider the possibility that the world as we know it may change very quickly. This is eschatology. There might be more of an urgency to our task than we realize. We meet here at the end of the millennium to discuss eschatology, and the one thing that we know about the future and that we can agree on is that we do not know what next year will bring, or the next, or the next. First possibility. What if great persecution and suffering were suddenly to come to the church in the United States, as it has to much of the rest of the world, before our next annual meeting? What if, and this would surprise, of course, some of you, what if even a great tribulation would occur, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be? Would we then suddenly regret that we had not done more to help evangelical churches? Would we regret that we had not done more to use our skills to help purify and strengthen the church? Would we suddenly regret that we had left the church in confusion, secretly despising its weaknesses, but doing little to help solve its genuine problems? Or would we regret that we had not done more to unleash the Word of God in the society in which we live? When people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor comes upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. Second possibility. What if great revival would suddenly break out in the United States before our next meeting? What if there were a great ingathering of souls, a great harvest that God brings before the storms of final judgment? What if our churches were to double or triple in size before the end of next year? And then we would have three times as many untaught Christians, three times as many people with important unanswered questions about the teaching of the whole Bible on the Christian life. Would we suddenly regret that we had not done more to help guide and direct and purify and strengthen the church? We don't know, but it might happen, because God sometimes punctuates history with massive demonstrations of his power and glory. Or, third possibility. What if our Lord Jesus suddenly returns before our next meeting, and the church age in which we have labored suddenly comes to an end, and the fruit of our ministry then is what it is, and it is finished? Would we suddenly regret that we had not done more to answer the real problems facing the evangelical church, that we had not done more to let the Word of God speak to an unbelieving culture, that we had not done all we could to help purify the church, that it might be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:12, "Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." And we might say, Evangelical Theological Society, "Since you are eager for academic achievement, strive to excel in building up the church." Six suggestions. Number one, consider the possibility that God wants evangelical scholars to write more books and articles that tell the church what the whole Bible teaches us about some current problem. Number two, consider the possibility that God wants the church to discover answers and reach consensus on more and more problems and wants us to play a significant role in that process. Number three, consider the possibility that God may want evangelical scholars to speak with a unified voice on certain issues before the whole church and before the whole world. Number four, consider the possibility that God may want many of us to pay less attention to the writings of non-evangelical scholars. Fifth, consider the possibility that God may want us to quote His word explicitly in public and private discussions with non-Christians. And sixth, consider the possibility that the world as we know it may change very quickly. Consider these things. And may the Lord say to each of us, at the end of our lives or when He returns, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I entrusted you with great and marvelous gifts. I entrusted you with my word, and I have found you faithful."